Turn with me in your Bibles this morning to the 126th Psalm. Psalm 126, we'll be reading verses 5 and 6. Let's stand together for the reading of God's Word. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Our subject this morning is this: the church that disappeared. Father, as we continue in the beautiful spirit of this service, we ask for the help that only you can give. We believe you are trying to teach us some things this morning that will make a difference to the future of our church, to our personal futures as well. Help us to listen carefully and let the Holy Spirit interpret this message in the way he sees fit to our individual hearts. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. This is our last Sunday morning together as a church family before we begin our 8 days of revival. And a question that can rightly be asked at this moment on our journey is this: do we deserve a revival? There's an old saying in life that goes like this: you get what you pay for. And I'm sure we've experienced that this is true in many areas of life. We have all this morning discovered the fact that things of lasting value never come easily. There is always a price to pay. And my question is simply this: have we paid the price for our coming revival? Do we deserve a revival? Now, our text supplies us with a simple but demanding formula for spiritual results. Let me read it again. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with it. Now, just as rain is needed for the harvest of the fields, the Word of God seems to indicate to us this morning that so tears are needed for a harvest of souls. Before God comes with revival fire, we must deserve to win those who are burdening our hearts. He must be able to trust us with new babes in Christ. And a very serious consideration for us this morning is this truth: not all churches deserve a revival. History attests that this is true. It is so true that I want to share with you this morning some rather amazing information about a church that actually vanished right out of existence. A Christian church that disappeared. In fact, it was one of the greatest churches of all time. But somewhere along the line, they apparently made the decision that they no longer needed revival. Somewhere along the line, they made a decision that the price was too high for revival. And as a result, they disappeared. I submit to you this morning that it could happen anywhere if the people were to let it happen. The church I speak of was the ancient Christian church of North Africa, the Middle East, and Asia Minor. Now you say, well, this is the area where I thought Christianity just flourished. It is indeed. It's an area where Christianity grew by leaps and bounds. It was virtually the cradle of Christianity. It was the home of the church fathers like Tertullian and Cyprian and Augustine. They had outstanding leaders. They had excellent scholarship. They had vast numbers of people, but it vanished. And now no large body of Christendom exists in most of these areas. Well, you say, I remember from my history lessons that this church was destroyed by persecution. Well, it's true they were persecuted, but if you know very much about history, you are aware of the fact that it was always said the blood of the martyrs was the seed of the church, that the church normally prospered under persecution. But not this church. Persecution destroyed it. Dwight L. Baker has researched carefully this particular area of church history. And he has come to the conclusion, no, persecution didn't destroy the church. It wasn't the enemy from without. Instead, it was the enemy from within. me ask you on this Sunday before revival, honestly, honestly, how much does the Word of God mean to you? You say, well, it means quite a bit. How many times did you open God's book last week? I remember when Charlie Plum came to speak to us, one of our Vietnam heroes, a prisoner for several years in North Vietnam. I remember him saying that when the men were captured and put in prison, the thing that was the most important to them was to try to get some scriptures from the Word of God collected together. There were no Bibles. The best they could do was to take and write down those things that they had remembered from childhood, or those verses of scripture that had become important to them in their later years. And they wrote them down and accumulated as many scriptures as they possibly could. And how they feasted on those words. How important it was to their sustenance during those years of imprisonment. And I thought Wednesday night, as District Superintendent Art Mottram spoke to us from the Word of God, reminding us of that account in the New Testament where Peter was imprisoned, but the Word said the church prayed without ceasing. And as a result, God dispatched an angel to that prison and awakened Peter and delivered him from that imprisonment and set him free. I thought to myself, if we had been imprisoned for our faith and we were without Bibles, it would have been a shame not to have had a story like that hidden in our hearts that we could refer back to and reflect upon God's faithfulness to his people. Today our homes abound in Bibles, but we too often ignore them. And you know that I am no doomsday specialist by any stretch of the imagination. But it is absolutely conceivable that someday the preachers of this country may no longer be here to lead us in our worship. We have to be prepared as individuals to propagate the Word of God without preachers or the printed page. We have to hide the Word of God in our hearts. It'd be great if we could memorize large sections of Scripture, but some of us seem to have a problem doing that, but others of us can at least hide the general themes and content of the Word of God in our hearts and lives. For in those countries where the people did have the Bible in their own language, the Christian church never ceased to exist. I say to you this morning, you can't let someone else do your Bible reading for you. One of the characteristics of this church that disappeared was the fact they didn't have the scriptures in their own language and they had not hidden the Word of God in their hearts. But secondly, the North African church lost its sense of Christ's saving grace. They lost the heart of the gospel. The heart of the gospel became buried under ritual. I know there are many important things for the church to consider in these days. I know that we must lend our support and our influence to all worthy causes that we can. But the church must never become the Traveler's Aid Society. The church must always be the church. And when the church becomes anything else, no tears are shed, no revivals are held, no souls are saved. This early church found sin unbridled, as salvation was toned down to ease the work of the kingdom. I confess to you this morning that kingdom work is never easy. Tears are never easy. The price is always high. But we must keep ever before us the fact of Christ's saving grace. It's an ever new story. And it must be told and told and told again, and must be the dominating theme of our lives and of our churches, an awareness of Christ's ability and power to save a man from his sins and make him a new creature. I was interested to hear Dr. Ben Hayden a few days ago telling of the Conference on World Evangelization in Switzerland. He said in one of the afternoon sessions they had a great rally, thousands and thousands of people in an outdoor rally,
where Dr. Billy Graham was the speaker. He said, now here were Christians, evangelicals from all over the world. But what was his theme in that group? The ever old, ever new story of Christ's saving grace, his power to save and deliver from sin. That is the main task of the church. In the church that disappeared, all of that became buried under ritual. But the third consideration is this. In the absence of fresh experiences of Christ's saving grace, there was a lack of a sense of spiritual power in the lives of the Christian. It doesn't take long after you have been downplaying the importance of Christ's saving grace to find that the people no longer have a sense of power in their lives. By the 7th century, churchmen were always talking about past miracles and past victories. There wasn't much that was up to date to talk about. No tears were shed, no power was received, no gainful results were evident. They were powerless and finally unwilling to stand against the sword to protect their faith. Being realistic this morning, I wonder how many contemporary Christians do you know that have enough religion to die for it should the need arise? We live in a country where we have seen the important elements of faith downplayed for years. Until anyone who believes that the Bible is the inspired word of God is thought to be some kind of strange person. We live in an age when it has been made kind of a joke, this matter of personal salvation. Just a couple of months ago, standing in John Wesley's home, we asked the guide, saying to him, now, in John Wesley's chapel, his church, where they still have services, right now they're in a remodeling program and they're having them elsewhere, but it is still a viable church. We said, do they still preach conversion in John Wesley's church? And the guide said, well, if by conversion you mean the Billy Graham kind of conversion, no, we don't. I thought, how ironic. Standing in the home of John Wesley in the shadow of Wesley's chapel in London, England, we were advised that this man, who was the father of one of the greatest revivals to ever sweep Great Britain, they would be telling us, no, conversion is no longer preached in his church. There is a de-emphasis of the Bible as the inspired word of God, a de-emphasis on the importance of personal salvation, a de-emphasis on the need of power, a de-emphasis on the importance of doctrine. But we are not the first to experience this phenomenon. It happened years ago in the church that disappeared. They lost a sense of spiritual power in their own life. But fourth, they lost their missionary thrust. The only guarantee the Christian church has of surviving is a strong missionary outreach. Now, do not ask me to account for and explain in detail just how that works. But I know the Great Commission has included a go next door, but it's also included a go around the world. It is God's will that we evangelize this whole wide world. It is His command. And there are those from time to time who say, you know, if we would just take the money that we spend on world missions and spend it here in our local church, it would certainly ease the financial pressure that we feel all the time. I agree with you. It would. For a while. But in so doing, we would defy Christ's great commission to go next door and go around the world. This happened in the church that disappeared. They lost their missionary thrust. I think this morning it's inconceivable that in this nation, in this age of high technology, in the nation that was able to put a man on the moon, we heard last Sunday morning from Ray Hendricks that African Christians have sent missionaries to the ghettos of the United States. Missionaries to America. The truth is, of course, there are more blacks in Chicago than there are in Swaziland, South Africa. Mission-minded churches, churches that take this as a challenge, they grow, and usually they're spiritually vibrant. In just a few weeks, we'll be taking our annual Thanksgiving offering, an offering for world evangelism. Every dime that we receive in that offering goes for the missionary work of the Church of the Nazarene. I had to check while I was preparing this message because I couldn't believe what I was remembering was true. But our most recent board meeting, our board voted to raise $12,500 in that offering. I said to myself, surely they didn't set the goal that high, but I went and checked, and sure enough they did. $12,500 for mission. Throughout most of the church world, there is a de-emphasis on missions. One U.S. denomination I know of called home some of their missionaries to do mission work here. But now I want you to look for a moment at the results of the North African church soft-pedaling mission. They lost their existing church. The thing that perhaps they were interested in saving, their own local church, they lost it. But perhaps even more important than that is this fact. The evangelization of Africa was delayed for 12 centuries. But the final consideration this morning is this. The church no longer belonged to the people. Religious leaders were more interested in superior theological definitions than in meeting the spiritual needs of the common man. There were no tears of intercession. Consequently, the people lacked their own spiritual roots. Many seminaries in our world are today specializing in producing preachers who are basically lecturers in abstract philosophy instead of liberators of man's sin-trapped soul. The church that exhibited these trends that we've talked about this morning finally vanished away. They didn't deserve a revival. I fear the church of today shares all too many of these same trends. The end result will be that it too shall pass away, and Jesus will reach over to some other group and lift them up. For the church will not pass away. Jesus has said, I'll build it. I'll build it. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I ask you to consider the truth this morning. We need a revival to reverse the trend. But we'll have to deserve it before we get it. And deserving a revival isn't easy. C. William Fisher has said, revival is hard, sweaty business. Those who are interested in quick results are never interested in paying that kind of price. It is so much easier and more sophisticated to go around asking, do revivals pay? Or what's wrong with our evangelism? So much easier to do that than it is to get down on our knees before God and pray and agonize and cry and fast until revival comes. How about it? Are we consciously avoiding the known pitfalls we've discussed today? Can God trust us with new converts? Are we paying the price? The word says, they that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth bearing precious seed shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Do we deserve results in our coming revival? Will there be any time through the weeknights of this week at your house when you pray for revival? Will there be time in your own personal prayer life this week when you take the time to pray and travail for revival? Let's deserve a breakthrough. There are some things that can best be accomplished in a time of revival. And real revival always results in evangelism. It will result not in a disappearing church, but in an ever more visible church that will be used of God to help change the lives of thousands in the years to come. I believe in revival this morning. I believe that there are some things that can be accomplished in that atmosphere that are not otherwise accomplished. Just a few years ago, I was holding a revival in Denver, Colorado. God had given us a gracious time together, and the closing Sunday morning had come, and the spirit of revival was on the church. We finished the message and gave our invitation for those who wanted to come to the altar and pray that Jesus would forgive their sins and come into their hearts and life. And I looked in the back row of the church that morning, and there was a man standing there that the pastor had mentioned to me just before the service. He said, "Paul, you'll be interested to know that worshiping with us this morning is Rocky Sealander. He's a professional football player with the Denver Broncos. He's had a knee injury and his future in football is uncertain, but he has a very prosperous insurance company going on the side. And I think maybe this is the second time he's come to worship with us. He and his wife, that little girl. They've never known anything about the church, but through a friend they started coming. And I'm so glad they're here this morning." Rocky Sealander was one of the biggest men I've ever seen in my life. He stood about 6'8" and weighed about 290 pounds. And as we opened the altar that morning, I looked back there at him and his wife. And as we stood there during that time of invitation, his wife was holding their little girl. But as we proceeded, I saw her turn to him. She gave him that little girl. And Mrs. Sealander stepped into the nearest aisle and walked down to the altar of prayer. I saw as she was coming, tears were flowing down her face. And I have thought since that time, yes, someone else had been sowing in tears for the Sealanders and were seeing the results of the harvest. She came. She knelt. It was obvious she meant business with God. But I was kind of watching old Rocky standing back there in the back. He was kind of shifting from one foot to the other. It was apparent to me that God was speaking to his soul. Pretty soon, he just reached up and tapped the woman in front of him on the shoulder. When she turned around, he just kind of shoved that little girl right in her arms. Funny, but the woman didn't say a word about it. She just took that baby like it was her own, took care of it. Big old Rocky Sealander ambled into that aisle and started the walk down toward that Nazarene altar of prayer. As he neared the altar, I could see that even that great big old mountain of a man could be touched by the convicting power of the Holy Spirit. In a Nazarene revival, an atmosphere that you can't generate any other way, I don't believe, but through revival, tears were flowing down his face and he sobbed like a baby as he asked Jesus Christ to forgive his sins and to come back into his heart and life again. And when last I heard, Rocky Sealander was one of the leading laymen in that local church in Denver, Colorado. My friend, this morning what I'm trying to tell you is this. I believe in revival. But if we're going to have a revival, we'll have to deserve a revival. Will you join me in the remaining days of this week to take time every day to pray? Will you make it a point to try to share the fact with others that we're having special services in our church in this coming week? Our college students are going to be going throughout the entire community of Olathe to every home to give a personal invitation and deliver a brochure that we're having revival. But we need not just our students to do it. We need you to invite your friends to come. Whatever we do, let's deserve a revival. Let's pay the price. Let's take our lesson from the church that disappeared. Oh, with God's help, it will not happen here. Will you stand with me for our closing prayer? We invite you to remain standing following the closing prayer for our choral benediction. Oh Lord, help us to straighten out our priorities. Help us to discover what's really important. Help us to get ready for revival. May we shed some tears. Tears of burden, so that one day we may shed tears of joy, bringing our sheaves with us. Oh Lord, help us to learn from the past so that we can do better in the present. We need your help. We don't even know how to get ready for revival as we ought. But we believe that you can help us to do it right now in this service. Sweep across our hearts. May we hear the wind of the Spirit indicating revival is on the way. We believe some things can be accomplished in these coming days that can't be accomplished any other way but through real revival. As we leave thy house this Sunday morning, may we do so in the power of thy Holy Spirit, determined that if it's up to us, we will deserve a revival. In the precious name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.